following message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word.
Take your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. I'm thankful that God places medical people here when we need them. Amen. Amen. Mark chapter 10, verse 35 through verse 45. We have a doctor out there as well, so I think we're in good hands. Mark chapter 10, verse 35 through 45. I want to ask you the question this morning: are we serving ourselves or are we serving Jesus? Now, you could say quickly, I'm serving Christ. But it's possible that we could actually be serving Christ and our motives not be what it needs to be. And we actually could be serving ourselves rather than serving the Lord. Even in the things that we ask for from the Lord may seem good, but the question is, what's the purpose and the motive in the things that we're asking for? Are they for the purpose to bring Him glory, or are they purpose to just better ourselves? Now, hear me, it's okay to ask the Lord for things for ourselves and things that we need, but it's all about the motive and the purpose and why we're asking for those things. We know that we are approved to ask for those things because in the model prayer, when Jesus gave that model prayer in Matthew chapter 6, He said to ask for our daily what? Bread. So we know that there are things that we can ask for. So it's not wrong for you to, when you're praying, to ask God for things. But the question is, when we're asking those things, are they for us or are they for the betterment for the kingdom? Now, in that as well, sometimes I think that as Christians, we want to get to a certain level, but sometimes I don't think that we necessarily understand what it takes to get to that particular level in our faith walk. For example, you may see someone else that you have mature, that has been very mature, and that you model, you want to be like them, and you say, I want to be just like that. So God, I want to be just like them. But often what we don't realize is what it took in their life to get them right where they were. So if we say, I want to be just like them, the question is, well, maybe that person went through persecution, maybe that person went through loss, maybe that person went through sickness, maybe that person went through disease that matured them, that stretched them, that tested them, and refined them to make them what it is. And if we knew all that, then it might be a different purpose in our asking. So that's part of what I'm saying is, when we're asking, what do we want? Is it for the fact that we just want to, do we want to be like that person so that we can be close to Christ? Or we want to be like that person because we want people to recognize us to be better in our walk? You understand what I'm saying? Big difference. Big difference in the purpose in our asking. Let's just put it on a practical level. Have you ever seen anything that you wanted and you says, I want that, no matter what it costs me? Some of us, you know, may see things that we like on the shelf or materialistic things, say, I'm going to get that at all costs. And some people do get things at all costs, and it harms people. It harms your bank account, harms relationships. And this is what we're talking about here, is that Jesus is telling us is that what's about to happen is that James and John are about to ask a question because they want to be somewhere that it's very high up, as high as they possibly could go, and they're asking, and they don't understand the cost, and the purpose of them asking is not really to get close to Jesus. The purpose of them asking is so they could have a higher position. And so I want us to ask ourselves, in the things that do we do it because we want recognition, or do we do it because we just want to serve the Master? You know, for example, if someone says, hey, would you consider being a teacher in this class? Hey, would you consider serving in this position? Hey, would you consider doing these things? You say, man, if I do those things, everybody will see everything that I'm doing. Wrong answer. Wrong motive. Well, the question that the disciples are about to ask, as we look at it, we see, man, that seems out of place. That seems unfitting and uncharacteristic of a disciple. Let me put it in context. Remember last week we looked at Mark chapter 10, verse 32 through verse 34, and Jesus's third prediction of His death. And in that we looked at how Jesus was trying to speak to His disciples because right prior to that He had an interaction with a rich young ruler. And as Jesus talked about how we get into the kingdom, it's to be received the kingdom, it's through faith. And then Jesus says, listen, here's the promises I want to give you. There will be blessings, but there will be persecutions, and then there'll be eternal life. Remember the response of the people who was with him? They were amazed, and the others were what? They were afraid. Because they realized, my goodness, if I'm following Jesus, he just said, I'm not just getting blessings, I'm going to get persecution, which was completely contrary to the Jewish mind of thinking that if they were following God, and God was just supposed to bless him, persecution didn't fit that. And Jesus is saying, no, if you're going to follow me, persecutions are going to come. So then they're walking towards Jerusalem, and they're afraid and amazed, because now Jesus says, by the way, we're going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to die. What has Jesus just told them? If you're following me, persecutions are going to come. And guess what Jesus is saying? Hey, I'm walking towards my sentence right now. And guess who's following him? The disciples. After all of that, you would think that the disciples would be moved, they would be stirred, but now James and John are going to come with this question to him, and they're going to ask him this question that says, hey, by the way, can we have the best seats when you get in the kingdom? Serving ourselves or serving Jesus? You answer the question. Which one is it? Okay, you got to participate this morning with me. Ourselves or Jesus? Understand what they're about to ask. This is not uncharacteristic, sadly, of the disciples' responses, because this is the third time Jesus has talked about his prediction. And each time, as I go back this week in the study, each time after his prediction, the disciples, let me just put it to you plainly, are boneheads. Because after the first time, Jesus gives the prediction, and Peter says, not going to happen. And then Jesus is not so calm in his response. He doesn't say, oh, Peter, come on. He says, get behind me, Satan. Second time, Jesus has done a miracle, and they're walking after Jesus has told his prediction, and then they're walking, and remember, Jesus is in front of them, and they get to the next town, and Jesus says, what were y'all talking about on the way? And the Bible says in Mark chapter 9 that they said nothing because they argued amongst themselves about who among them was the greatest in the kingdom, right after Jesus says, I'm going to die. See the pattern? And now the third time, Jesus has talked about the rich young ruler, and the disciple says, how in the world is a camel going to get through the eye of the needle? And Jesus says, it's not. The only way someone's getting the kingdom is by faith, it's by grace, someone receives it. And then Jesus says, persecution is going to come if you follow me. By the way, you're following me now, I'm going to die. And that they were somber. And then, all of a sudden, James and John gets this great idea and says, you know what, he's going to die, so let's ask this question before he dies. Can we sit by you? One on the right and one on the left. Now, you understand what they're asking, because do you know where Jesus is seated in heaven? At the right hand of the Father. Now does the question seem to take on a little bit more gravity of what they're asking. By the way, can one of us sit on the right and one of us sit on the left? So guess what that means? One of them gets to be next to God the Father. Woo! Guess what? There is no higher question of what they can ask. The only other question that they could ask is, could we also be God? Do you hear what they're asking? Right after Jesus says, I'm going to die. Serving not Jesus, but serving themselves. This question is about position. It's about power. And Jesus turns it on its head again, which he so fittingly does in such a great way. And Jesus in this passage, he doesn't give a great strong rebuke, but he teaches them about what is most important. And once again, we're going to hear about servanthood in this passage of Scripture. So read with me, if you would, Mark chapter 10, verse 35 through verse 45. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him, meaning Jesus, and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to him, you Know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I want to structure this passage of Scripture in three particular sections so you can understand all of what Jesus is saying here. First of all, let's talk about James and John's question. Can we have the most important seats in the kingdom is the question that is here. Now, the question I'm thinking is, why would they ask this particular question? If you just read Mark's account here, it seems kind of unfitting. But turn with me to the Matthew chapter 19. We're going to come back to the Gospel of Mark. Turn to Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Because Jesus, in the parallel account, right when Jesus has spoken about the rich young ruler, Jesus actually gives a promise to the disciples that if you don't see this, it makes it seem like the James and John are really far out there. Now, certainly their question is very self-serving, but at the same token, understand what Jesus has said to them in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, after Jesus has talked about the rich, talked to the rich young man, he's talked about how they can get in the kingdom. And then notice with me at verse 27. Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and have followed you." Remember, did the rich young ruler leave everything he had? No. So quite the contrast. Peter says, "But we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" So he's thinking, hey, we should get something here. But Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also," what? "Sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So there was a promise that Jesus had actually given his disciples that you're going to sit with me up there on 12 thrones. So James and John have heard this promise, and this is right preceding this, and so Jesus then predicts his death. So what's on their mind? What's on their mind is not what Jesus is saying. What's on their mind is, oh man, we're going to get to sit there. Let's talk about it practically, because you're kind of looking at me with pause. You ever talk to someone that you told them something, and the next thing you told them, they're not listening to you because they're only paying attention to the first thing? Does anybody have kids in the house? Okay, enough said. Okay. This is what, it's like saying, hey, we're going to go to Disney World. By the way, you've got to mow the grass, you've got to rake the yard, you've got to clean your room 20 times, and you've got to do the dishes 40 times. We're going to Disney World! You hear my point? So what the disciples have focused on is they're focusing on the 12 thrones and this promise. And so Jesus just told them in regards to the persecution and that he's going to die. And so James and John come up and says, hey, we want this. But are they the only ones who have asked this question? Look at Matthew 20. Matthew, we've been in Mark. We've been at Matthew 19. Look at Matthew 20. Because apparently the mother of James and John had heard this same thing as well. Either she's following or either they sped something to her. Because right after Jesus does this prediction, in Matthew 20, verse 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." So guess who put Mark, James, and John up to this particular question? Say it again. I want you to take care of my boys in the kingdom. But notice, Jesus, when he begins to speak, he doesn't speak to the mother at all. When he begins to challenge James and John in regards to what they're really asking, he's talking to them in regard to what they're really asking. The question that is here is something that is seeming to be out of place. But let's look at the first part of this question and go back to Mark chapter 10. I want you to notice how James and John are saying this in verse 35. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." So before they even ask the question, they're basically saying, "Hey, Jesus, we want you to promise us whatever we're going to ask you." Okay, that's like your kids coming to you and say, "Mom and Daddy, I want you to promise that you're going to give me whatever I'm going to ask you for. Can you do that?" This is what James and John are doing. See, some of y'all just read this and it's just kind of dry. I want to kind of bring some life to this to you because they're saying, hey, by the way, you've got to give us whatever we're going to ask you. Now, at this moment, what could Jesus' response been? Get behind me, you selfish little brats. But Jesus doesn't do that. Because Jesus is going to use this moment. Because here's something I want you to understand something. Remember, Jesus is God and He knows what they're going to ask before He even asked the question. So He knows what they're about to come out of their mouth. And so it's fitting because remember, this is at a crucial time because we're only talking just about a month before Jesus dies. And He's got to get these disciples ready because when He leaves, guess who the mission is on? It's on them. Because He's got to get them in line. He's got to get them to understand. So here's the moment, not for rebuke, but for teaching. How many times have we asked inappropriately and Jesus has been gracious towards us? Many, many times. And here's the moment of grace of Christ when the disciples are asking this question. And so then they ask the question, we want to sit there, the right or left. And I explained that to you in regards to what they're asking. But listen to me. They're asking about power and promise, but what should our attitude be? I want to take you to a psalm that I think is a great example of what I think our attitude should be. Because listen, they're thinking about position. They're not thinking about the communion that they're already promised to be with God there in heaven and in glory. Look at Psalm 84, verse 10. I'm going to just be their attitude, what I think it should be for us as we think about our relationship with the Lord and our relationship with Him and what He's going to give to us. Listen, even if in following Christ, you never got one thing, having Him should be enough. Psalm 84, verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. You know why that's so important? The doorkeeper was one of the lowest jobs at the temple. And the psalmist is saying, just give me the lowest job because I know I'm going to be in the presence of God. That's what he's saying. And so listen, let me tell you something. You and I are not going to sit on the 12 thrones. Do you understand that? We're not sitting there. But here's what's good. As we learned last week, that Jesus' death was orchestrated before time, and so He had been planned to die on our behalf before the foundation of the world. And so the fact that we're here and the fact that we get to enjoy eternal life is good enough for me. Regardless of the rewards and the crowns and all the things that are given to us, the fact that we get to be there is joy enough to be able to celebrate that. And so when James and John back in Mark chapter 10 are asking this question, hey, can we be there? Jesus now is about to let them know that they don't really understand what they're asking. And Jesus' answer in paraphrase is literally this. If you're going to follow me, it's going to lead to suffering. And here's what he wants them to get. To get to what you're asking for is not a road of ease, but a road of suffering. Look with me, if you would, back at Mark chapter 10. And let's go back to verse 38 through verse 40. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. Now, again, what they're thinking of is not, what does this mean? They're thinking of, we want the seat. So yeah, we'll take whatever that baptism and cup thing is that you're talking about. Yeah, we can do that. We want the seats. Let me explain what that means. The cup is a metaphorical use in the Old Testament that would literally be a reference to that you have your fill of something, whether it was good or whether it was trouble or suffering. Let me show you two examples of those. Turn me to Psalm 23, verse 5. I want to show you the cup of goodness, and then I want to show you the cup of trouble. Psalm 23, verse 5. So Jesus is using some imagery that they should understand, but again, their mind is on not how I'm going to get there. Their mind is on what it is. But then when Jesus begins to explain it, I think they're going to catch it. Psalm 23, verse 5. You know this psalm, don't you? The Lord is my shepherd. But in this, notice in verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My what? Cup overflows. What's it being overflowed with? The goodness and the mercy of God. So here's the imagery that he's saying, my cup is filled with the goodness of God. Let me show you the other way that it's used. Look at just Psalm 75. We'll stay in Psalms. Psalm 75, verse 8. I think it's important to take you here so you understand what Jesus is actually saying to his disciples when he's asking them, can you take this cup and can you take this baptism with which I am being baptized with? Psalm 75, verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Does that sound like a cup of goodness? A cup of justice. We use the phrase like this. Instead of saying, my cup is full, oftentimes we'll say, my plate is full. Imagery that we use, just a symbolic expression. And so when Jesus is saying, back to Mark chapter 10, he's saying, look, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink of the cup and be baptized with which I'm going to drink and the baptism that I'm going to take? And what Jesus is talking about, what cup is he referring to? Look with me to Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew 26, when Jesus is in the garden at Gethsemane. Now, this is after the time that Jesus is meeting with his disciples here, but I think it's important that you see the imagery that is used even there. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, Jesus in the garden of Gethsemane. Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. What cup is Jesus referring to? He's referring to the cup of wrath that's about to be poured upon him. Listen, the reason why Jesus is there in the garden, he's sweating drops of blood, is because he knows the cup of wrath is about to be poured out upon him. If you don't trust me, look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, 24, 25, and 26, when it says, in all the former times, God's judgment was that he looked over those times until the right time that God could put Christ forward for all that judgment of sin that needed to be judged in all the past, and all the sins are going to be judged in the future. He's saying it's going to be poured out upon Christ. All the suffering and the death and the wrath is going to be poured out upon him. And Jesus is asking to James and John, can you bear the cup that I'm about to bear? Now, certainly James and John are not going to die for our sins. But he's saying, if you're going to stand with me, then you're going to have a cup of suffering that's going to come along with it. What does the imagery of baptism mean? The very illustration of baptism, they know what baptism was because the disciples had been baptizing people up to this point. What happened when someone was baptized? They were immersed underneath the water. It's the baptizo word that's used here. So what is Jesus saying? The cup that you're going to have, you're not just going to taste it. You're going to experience it. You're going to be immersed in it, and it's going to consume your life if you're following me. You with me? Jesus is saying, look, you want these seats. Through these seats is going to come the cup of suffering. Now, let me ask you this question. How well did they do? You know, as I study this, it amazed me. What did Jesus say next to them? Go back to Mark chapter 10. Verse 39. And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, Mark 10:39, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. What is he promising? Suffering. But notice the next thing. But to sit at my right hand or my left, it's not for me to grant. But it's for those for whom it is prepared. So they come and ask a question for one thing, and Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you something else. Suffering. Now, does that sound like switch cards? It sounds like what Jesus is promising them to say, look, this is what's going to happen. But what did they do? Did James and John actually endure the cup of suffering? What happened? What happened when Jesus was in the garden and they come to arrest him? Do you remember what happened to the disciples? Look at Mark chapter 14, verse 50. Mark 14, after they've come, verse 43. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Doesn't sound like a good scene, does it? We've kind of glorified this scene towards this kind of these people walking in. Listen, it was a mob scene. This was one coming with vengeance. These are people coming with anger. Remember, the people that are coming, they hated him. They weren't coming to take him away peacefully. They were coming, they wanted to kill him. They'd like to do it right there if they could have, but it was at nighttime and it was against the law. And then, verse 44, now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. They want to defend their Lord, don't they? And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And notice this, and they all left him, and what? It wasn't the people who were coming to arrest him that fled. Who fled? James and John and all the disciples. And James and John says, we can bear the cup. Did they bear it? No. This is what amazed me as I began to put this together chronologically. Back at Mark 10, Jesus says, you're going to drink it. Knowing very well, as the sovereign God who knows all things, that his disciples are going to abandon him right before he dies. It's not until after Jesus rises again, and when he leaves, that something changes in them. Acts 1, go there with me. Here's what's so amazing at this. The disciples are weak. And yet Jesus knows that they will be able to do this. How many times in our moment when we think, I can't do this, but God, through the power of the Lord, knows that we can through his power. That he knows that we're able. Listen, it's not in our strength. James and John, all the disciples can't do it, couldn't do it in their own strength. It had to be something that was outside of them, had to be supernatural. And what happened? Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said to them, verse 6, so when they come together, they ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power. You receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you what? Will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Had they been witnesses up to this point? Yes. Go back to Mark chapter 6, and you'll see they went out, and Jesus sent them out, and they preached, they cast out demons. But look, when it came to suffering, it's a completely different story. And something happened after Acts chapter 1, because when power came upon them through the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, they were radically changed. You don't believe me? We're here right now worshiping the risen Lord because of 12 men. You guys making the connection? So when Jesus says, you're going to drink this cup and you're going to be baptized with this baptism, you know what happened to them? To these two men specifically. Acts chapter 12 verse 2 is the only record of one of the disciples that we have as martyrdom. Acts chapter 12 verse 2, James was beheaded for his faith. You know what James did? After this and Jesus was ascended, James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. His life was taken around 44 AD, which means that after Jesus' his death and his resurrection, he stood as a pastor in the very place that killed Christ. You'll drink this cup. He's standing, preaching the gospel in the place with people who killed the Lord. Folks, only the power of the Spirit can make you do something like that. It's only by God. John stood there when the church was going through a famine. He stood there. John orchestrated the church there in Jerusalem. God did something amazing through the Spirit of God. How about John? John lived a much longer life. Why did God take James earlier before John? I don't know. But John's road wasn't any easier. Revelation chapter 1, go there with me. It's about A.D. 90. In Revelation chapter 1. And John has been known for preaching the gospel. And he gets punished and sent to an island where they thought he would die. I, John, your brother, and partner in what? In the tribulation and the kingdom and the patience, endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Guess what happened to John, church? He's been preaching on the mainland, and they say, we're going to get rid of him, and we're going to put him in Patmos so no one else can hear about the gospel. And John says, look, I've been suffering. We don't know what all he went through, but John is testifying that while he was preaching, he went through some tribulation. But guess what? They thought they were going to shut him up. But guess what book we have in the Bible? Hello, church. He drank the cup. He's on an island where it's probably, you've probably seen Survivor, where they take and drop people and it's all glorified and all the pictures and all that kind of stuff. Listen, this wasn't Survivor like it is now where someone's over there to rescue, something goes bad, he's there to die. What happened to him? Acts chapter 1 verse 8 and Acts chapter 2 is what happened to him. It's the Spirit of God that indwelled him to be able to stand strong because they probably gave him an ultimatum. If you don't stop preaching the gospel, you're going to Patmos. Send me. Go ahead. Do you realize that there are brothers and sisters in the gospel who have ultimatums like that placed upon them every day in our world? They're who are suffering for the gospel. You and I are comfortable Christians. We know nothing about suffering for the gospel. Nothing. We complain when things don't go well for us and we say, oh, I'm suffering for Jesus. No, you're not. You and I are not suffering for Jesus. You don't have someone banging on your door or burning down your house or burning our church because we preach the gospel. That's what's happening around the world. But here's what I want you to know. Even if we lived in an environment like that, and you say, Pastor, I don't know if I could. I'm going to tell you this right now. If we were in that, the Spirit of God that is in you, if He's really in you, would rise up and give you the grace and the power to stand. How do I know that? Because Paul says in 2 Corinthians, His grace is sufficient for us in the hour of our need. You can't do that in human ability and strength, but the Spirit of God, the living God who dwells in us, gives us the power to do so. And we're talking about, can we serve Jesus or serve ourselves? I'm telling you, when the Spirit is in us and we listen to the Spirit and we're obeying the Spirit and we're doing what the Spirit says, He's going to empower us in that moment. So some of you who are afraid to take a stand, maybe because of your family or because of a coworker or at a workplace, I want to tell you, speak the gospel, and God that's in you through the Holy Spirit will help you deal with whatever ramifications and repercussions that will come your way. Stand and speak. And He will empower you to take whatever cup that comes your way. Now, I'm not talking about doing it in a rude way. I'm talking about being in gospel preaching, gospel-saturated, Christ-centered way. Do you realize that martyrdom is what brings life for others? Do you hear what I'm saying? That often for the sake of the gospel to be expanded, it comes through people willingly to lay down their life. Now, I know that God may not call every one of us in this room to martyrdom. But at some point, some of us may suffer on some level. Maybe a family member who turns away from you because you're trying to be faithful to Christ. Or a coworker who won't associate with you anymore because you don't go the places that they go anymore. Small levels of suffering. But in that moment, it might be tough for you. But I'm telling you, the Spirit of God in you will empower you to stand. So let me ask this question. Are we counting the cost of what it means to follow Christ? I mean, Jesus says in Mark chapter 8 that if anyone's going to follow after me, he must be willing to take up his cross daily. Not on Sunday mornings. Daily to follow me. What suffering is happening to you to get up and eat your breakfast and put your clothes on to get here on Sunday morning? What suffering is happening? Nothing. So Christ is saying we've got to be willing to die to ourselves. And on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, maybe it's a little harder. He's calling us in those moments, because then he says, listen, no one is going to gain the next life that tries to save his life in this world. That's Mark chapter 8. But if we're willingly to lose our life in this world, he's willingly to save it in the next life. You know what he's saying? Look, be willing to let it all go for the sake of the gospel in this life. Jesus is challenging his disciples. They just wanted a seat. And Jesus is saying, doesn't happen that way. What does Jesus do? Go back to Mark chapter 10. After Jesus explains to them about the fact that you're going to suffer, Jesus then gives a charge to his disciples. And his charge is this: look, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you need to be a servant in the kingdom now. Something happens, though, before this charge happens. Verse 41, what is it the other disciples do? Verse 41, and when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Who's the part of the ten that's normally associated with James and John? What's his name? Peter. Peter, James, and John are usually always associated together. And in this moment, Peter's not there in that little entourage in their closest group. You know why they're so indignant? They're not indignant because James and John are asking something that's out of order. Guess who else heard the promise that was made back in Matthew chapter 19 that they're going to sit on the thrones? Who else heard it? These ten. You know why they're indignant? They didn't come to tell these two disciples, you're asking something so inappropriate. Our Lord just said he's going to die. They're jealous that James and John asked the question first. Just look at the pattern, because after the times that Jesus talked about the Lord, they don't get it. Because they're all asking about being great back in Mark chapter 9. Who's the greatest among us in the kingdom? That's just back in Mark chapter 9. Do you think that their attitudes have been fixed in just one situation? No, they were saying, man, I wanted to ask that question. I wanted the best seat in the house. And in a moment, again, what could Jesus do? He could rebuke them all. But what does Jesus do? Verse 42. And Jesus called them to him. Folks, that phrase right there could be an entire sermon. Because I want you to understand this. Instead of rebuke, instead of being harsh, Jesus was gracious to his disciples who don't get it, and he called them to himself. Look at the pattern throughout the Gospels, because this is what happens when Jesus is going to teach of importance. There's two things it's usually said. It'll say he either calls him to himself, or he says he sits down with him. In that moment, what he's doing, he's been the rabbi. He's been the teacher. He's been the instructor. And it's basically like saying, come here, boys. I need to talk to you for a minute. He could have been indignant at them, could he not? He could have been angered at them, but he wants them to understand what's important. Because what does he say? He's about to teach them. They've been asking about priority and prominence. But guess what? They're not going to heaven yet. Guess what they still have to do? They still have to share the gospel. They still have to carry out the mission. There's still things for them to do. And so Jesus needs their attitude to be fixed and their priorities right. So what does Jesus say to them? In verse 42, Jesus called them and said to them, you know that those who considered rulers over the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be among you. What does Jesus just say? Look, I'm going to tell you the wrong example. The wrong example is all the power that you see right now. He says, look at the people who are ruling the Gentiles. There's two levels of authority here. He says, look at the people who are ruling the Gentiles. And then even the people who are over those rulers still exercise authority over them. What's his point? They're being despots. They're being powerful not to help the people, but to help themselves. That's his point. He says, this model should not be among you. Now, I want you to understand the tense of what Jesus is saying here. Jesus says, this shall not be among you. Jesus is not saying this is what it's going not to be. He's saying right now, look, if you're going to be a part of the kingdom, he's saying what's going to be right among you is not that model, but the correct model of servanthood. Said, look, because look, antithetical to the kingdom is self-seeking. The kingdom is servanthood. And he's being a strong word right there. Understand the tense that's here. Jesus is not being angry, but he is being stern. And he's saying, look, it's not going to be this way with you guys. You hear me? That's like when you take someone, you look them in the face, say, you better listen real good. This is what Jesus is doing. He wants them to get it in a teaching, pastoral, shepherding way. He says, look, you're going to be my servants, and you're not going to lord your authority. Let me translate that. You're not going to take your position as, I was an apostle of Jesus, and you better listen to me. That's lording over the people. So when you read the epistles, and you see where Paul, and you'll see where James, and you'll see where John talks about that they were an eyewitness of the Lord and a servant, it wasn't to elevate themselves, it was to validate their testimony. They're not lording their position over the people, but it was so the people would know, hey, I was there. And so then what does Jesus do with the correct model? He's given the wrong model, and then he says, look, this is what needs to be with you. Look in verse 43, but it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be a servant. So what he's doing, I want you to see the model here. He gave two levels of wrong model in the world system. People who are over the Gentiles, and then the people who are over them, for example, Pilate was a governor, but King Herod was over him. And both of them were very self-seeking. But he says, but among you, you need to be a servant. But then he says, but whoever would be among you, greatest among you, must be a slave of all. Jesus has just rocked their world. Here's the reason why. You remember back in Mark chapter 9 when they were arguing about who's the greatest among you. Jesus says, no, the greatest among you is the servant, because in their society, servanthood was at the bottom. I went back and looked at the Greek in Mark 9 when Jesus talked about servanthood. And to be a servant in Mark 9, Jesus used the word diakonos, which is where we get the word deacon for in our church, in our structure. A servant. Jesus here in Mark chapter 10, when he says in verse 43, whoever would be great among you must be a servant. Diakonos. But then he says, whoever will be first among you in the servant role would be a slave, doulos. Here's what he's saying. Servants were seen as the lowest of society, but lower than a servant was a slave. You hear what I'm saying? Jesus is saying, look, the way up is down. We don't like that, let's just be honest. Do we? We want recognition, we want titles, we want authority, we want prominence, we want position, we want strokes, we want accolades, we want trophies, we want certificates, we want people to know us. And Jesus is saying to the disciples, look guys, what's going to be great about you in the kingdom is not just trying to get a position, but you need to not be about yourself. You need to be a slave and a servant to the kingdom and serve others, which is the direct opposite of self-seeking, that is other people seeking and servanthood. Now, why would he say that? Because Jesus was the model, was he not? Look again at the Bible. Because notice in verse 45, what's the word that begins verse 45, church? Y'all know what that is, don't you? What is it, church? Say it louder. A conjunction. Those of you who are visiting with us, I'm big about conjunctions. Because they give us the reason why. Because listen, Jesus, here's the point. Jesus is not asking them to do something that he has not done. Be a servant. Be a slave. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And then second level, not just service, but I'm going to give my life as a ransom for many. Notice this. Jesus has used a parallel. He talked about two levels of wrong servanthood and leadership in the world. And then he says, look, in your leadership, and you need to be a servant? No, you need to be a slave. And then he says, because me, I'm not just coming to serve, level one. I'm going to give my life and lay it down. Do you hear how he heightened it? And he said, look, the greatest level is giving your life for the sake of others. Jesus is not just some good model person and say, oh, he was so kind to people. If that's your response of Jesus, you've missed the point. Jesus is not just coming to be a good religious moral model person of morality and kindness. His servanthood, get this, was not just to be nice. His servanthood was for the sake of the gospel to be known. That's the purpose of servanthood. Because you can be a servant and be lost. You can be kind and not know the Savior. You can give your life away for a wrong cause. Jesus is saying to be great in the kingdom, though, is to serve people for the purpose of the gospel. Did Jesus do this? Certainly so. Just going back to the Gospel of Mark just this week, looking over the things that Jesus did to serve people, and I was reminded after Mark chapter 6, remember after John the Baptist was beheaded, Jesus tried to get his disciples away to rest. Remember that sermon, church? And so Jesus goes to the other side of the lake, and when he gets to the other side of the lake with the disciples to rest, guess who's there? A crowd of 15,000 people who are ready to eat. And what does Jesus do? He's not going to rest. He teaches the gospel, and he serves them. So then after that, after Mark chapter 6, Jesus sends his disciples away to go to the other side of the lake. And then he comes later, and when he gets to the other side of the lake, there's some people there that recognize them. And they bring the people need to be healed and touched. And so when Jesus gets there, they don't get to rest. But they teach the gospel, they heal people, and Jesus serves. And then after that, Jesus leaves that place to try to rest, and he goes up to Tyre and Sidon. And Mark chapter 7, verse 24 says he goes into the house with the door closed. And when the door gets closed, there's a woman knocking on the door who needs something. The woman who has a daughter who has a demon, who's demon possessed, and she's a Galilee. And what does Jesus do? He serves the Galilean woman rather than resting. And then they leave there and they go down to the Decapolis. And when they get down to the Decapolis, and as soon as they get there, there's a man who's deaf and Jesus serves him. And after the Decapolis, once he's there healing him, everybody else begins to recognize him. And then a crowd of over 4,000 people show up and they're hearing the gospel again. And Jesus says, hey guys, we need to feed them. They've been back and forth across that lake up Tyre and Sidon back down. They've not rested one time. What are they doing? Serving. Not just to feed someone. Not just to put clothes on somebody, not just to deliver somebody. It was all for the purpose. Those things were means to get the gospel out. Listen, practically, church, I am thankful for the heartbeat and the DNA that our church is beginning to have as serving our community through our compassion food ministry, our compassion clothes ministry. Listen, just putting food in someone's stomach and clothes on their backs doesn't get the gospel out. Those are means to the gospel. And thankfully, those who are serving are praying with people and they're sharing the gospel with people. That's why it's here, church. That's servanthood. And that's what God has called us to do. You know something about servanthood? You know what we have to do? We have to think of others before we think of ourselves when we serve others. And let's just be honest. Sometimes that's just plain hard to do. Because we want to think of ourselves. We want things for ourselves. But here's the last thing I want to challenge you with. Do you realize the question that James and John were asking was going to cost something? Not just for themselves, but for our Lord. By this time, according to Mark chapter 8, they have confessed that Jesus is the Christ. So they believe that he's the Messiah, because if they didn't believe that he's the Messiah, they wouldn't be asking if they could sit by him in heaven. You got it? So they believe he's the Son of God. They believe it's not a doubting or a question of deity and belief. They believe that he is. But hear this. For them to ask to sit on the right or the left, that means to get there, you're asking Jesus to die. Hey, I want you to die so we can get there. That is the epitome of self-service. Go ahead and die so we can get there. Folks, let me ask you the question. As we follow Jesus Christ as our Savior and our King, why are you following him? There are people in our society today that will follow Jesus because they're promised that they're going to get everything that they want. Folks, we're not following Christ to get stuff. We're following Christ because we're getting God. Period. And the blessings that come with that in the relationship that we have with him. So when we're asking things of him, it's not so we can just get more stuff and just get things. Because listen, our surrender of our life is we are the slave. Do you realize that? when you surrender your life to Christ, it's not so much of asking Jesus just to come into your heart as it is to be willing to surrender to Him as a king and us be His slave. And if that's the case, you're saying, Lord, You are the king, and a slave does what the master bids. So in your walk, I ask you just plainly and simply this morning, are you being a good slave? Are you being a faithful, willing servant? Or have you kind of slid off and been thinking more about yourself than thinking about others? Many of us in this room can be prone to do that. And if that is the case for you this morning, then I think this morning would be a fitting time, that in a moment, our commitment time, that you acknowledge that before the Lord. Because listen, where you are in your walk with the Lord is no secret to Him. He knows exactly where we are. And maybe this morning it might be a rekindling and a refocus. Say, you know, Lord, I've been thinking about myself a lot lately. I've not been thinking about You. I've not been thinking about the kingdom. I've not been thinking about what I can do to advance the kingdom of Christ. I've just been thinking about what I can do to advance my own cause. And if that's the case, maybe today would be a reminder to say, you know what, we're here not for ourselves. We're here for the kingdom. And if you are here this morning, I want you to understand something. Also, in that last statement that Jesus said, He came to serve, to give His life as a ransom for many. And if you're here today, you've yet to place faith in Christ. I want you to understand something. A ransom means the payment has been made so that you could have a relationship with God through Christ. And if you've yet to do that today, you can do that by placing faith in Him. You know, I don't see the secrets of your heart. I don't see the life that you live behind closed doors, but God does. And some of you are great servants, and I'm thankful for each of you. But I think all of us in this moment can reflect upon our own hearts and say, God, am I being the servant that You've called me to be? Listen, this is not a sermon to make you take on more responsibility. That's not what we're saying here. But it's to ask ourselves, in what we do right now, is it for the right cause? Is it for the cause of Christ and the gospel? Or do we just slip into the simple role of social gospel ministry just to do stuff because we want to be kind? If that is the case, our service is not the model of Jesus. Jesus served for the sake of the gospel. Where are you? What kind of a slave are you this morning? Let's pray. Father, thank You for the truth of Your word. Lord, each of us are prone to, at times, get focused upon ourselves and focus upon the things that we want. And sometimes we get those out of balance and out of priority and not focused upon the One that we're serving. Lord, You do know the hearts of every man, woman, boy, and girl in this room today. You know whether or not the motives of what they do are right or true. Father, I'm thankful that You are gracious towards us when we don't always have the right attitude or the right motive. So, Father, I ask in this moment for those in this room who are serving well, refresh the reason for why they're serving. For those who serve in our food ministry, God, give a rekindling for them, that those handing out bags of food are simply a means and a practical way to demonstrate the love of Christ. For those who work in our clothing compassion ministry, remind them and rekindle the focus of that ministry is for the purpose of the gospel. For each of us in this room who are believers, in all that we do, serving our family and serving our neighbors and serving our co-workers, is not just to be kind. God, heighten our service so that it is the model that You laid down for us as a means to make the gospel known to this world. Father, I've asked that if there are any in this room who have yet to surrender to You as the King, the ransom that was paid through Your Son Jesus, if there are any in this room who've yet to surrender as a servant to the High King, today, O God, would You grant faith and bring about repentance and see someone come to the kingdom. Father, I know that there may be some in this room whose hearts and minds are consumed with lots of things that are going on in their lives. And Lord, I'm thankful. Thank you, God, that the Spirit of God who lives in us is and it makes us empowered to deal with suffering, but also empowers us to deal with whatever comes our way. So remind your children this morning that there is power that is in you that dwells in them. And make your people faithful and courageous for the sake of the gospel. God, be good to us in this commitment time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we sing, you respond as God has spoken to your heart. There'll be here to respond with you and pray with you if you need to. You answer as God has spoken to your heart.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682.